We're continuing our study of the book of Philippians, chapter 1, looking tonight at verses 9 through 11 from God's Word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. As a little boy, I enjoyed growing zinnias. We had one flower bed right beside our driveway, and my responsibility, this was maybe 5, 6 years old, was to grow zinnias. And in the climate in which we lived, those zinnias would return, they would reseed themselves, and it was quite an experience to see the progress from a little seed to an incredible plant that was productive and fruitful and creating more zinnias. As a little boy, it was really, I don't have that, I think I lost my green thumb along the way. My wife is much better at landscaping and gardening. I dig the holes and she takes it from there. However, we find that the Christian life is designed that we may grow, that we may mature, that we may be fruitful. Our prayers, the prayers that we pray, reveal a lot about us. Here we've seen in the opening verses of the book of Philippians chapter 1 of Paul's great affection. His great affection for the believers in Philippi. We saw last week in verse 8, the verse right before what we're looking at tonight, he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And here's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He is not near the church at Philippi. He can't go and visit them. He cares for them. He cares for them deeply. I'm sure he's reflecting upon his ministry there that led by God's grace to the founding of the church in this province of Philippi. Here he is homesick for them, yet unable to visit. And so he expresses his feelings, his affections, his spiritual concern for them and for their welfare through prayer. And here it is striking. Before the Apostle Paul instructs or corrects or gives guidance and advice to them, he first of all is saying, he first of all prays for them. And this is instructive for us as the people of God. At times we are very slow to learn this important lesson. That one of the most effective ways that we can influence others for Christ's sake and our brothers and sisters in Christ is through our prayers. So tonight I'd like for us to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the dear Christians in Philippi under a couple of headings. The first is the priority of love. Here, Paul begins his prayer in verse 9, "And it is my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more." Love is, as it were, the seed. Think of that little zinnia plant or flower. It is that little seed. Paul acknowledges the love that they have for one another. Now, he doesn't specifically say that it is for one another, but the context here implies it. This is a love that they possess for their fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's that bond of Christian love. Jesus talked of the great commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul. In other contexts, our strength. And the second is like unto it, essentially. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is this command that he has given us that we might love one another, especially those who are in the household of the faith. Jesus, who has loved us by his grace and his work, have placed us in his body, a body of those who have experienced his love, and love is to be demonstrated. And we find from what we learn of the church in Philippi that they truly did love and care for one another. We learn in Acts chapter 16, when the church was founded by the grace of God, how that Lydia, remember how God opened her heart to believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? That after she opened her heart, she then opened her home in Christian love and in hospitality. Or how that the Philippian jailer, who had imprisoned the apostle Paul and other believers, when God threw open the prison doors and opened the prison, delivered him from the prison of his own spiritual darkness into the light of Jesus, what do we find the Philippian jailer doing? We find him bathing or tending to Paul in his wounds. Perhaps the very wounds that came from him putting the shackles or the stocks that were on Paul's feet. And we read later of the church in Philippi that when Paul had to leave them, indeed it was a sad occasion, but they sent Paul help. In chapter 4, Paul will elaborate more on this and the gratitude that he has for these believers. So they have demonstrated this love. But Paul's prayer is that their love may grow, that it may abound, that it may flourish. And it's a somewhat of an agricultural image of producing or growing by kind of leaps and bounds, as Paul says here in his prayer, in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. We find Paul praying Jesus-like prayer. For Jesus prayed that his disciples might know love and grow in love. Our prayers are to be guided by even the prayers of our Savior, Jesus himself. And this community in Philippi, as we will learn through our study of the book of Philippians, needed this biblical reminder. They needed these prayers, for they were a church of a faction. The enemy came in and divided sister against sister, we learn. And perhaps there could have been other issues that led to their having a tendency towards disunity and perhaps even fault-finding. You know, among our brothers and sisters, those of us who love the Word of God, we must be careful. We want to cling to the truth of God's Word. We must be careful in doing that, that we don't cultivate an environment of our fellowship that runs counter to this command of love, that is an unnecessary fault-finding attitude, perhaps. Well, Paul prays for their love, first of all, He prays that their love may grow, and he prays specifically or secondly that their love may grow or mature in knowledge. So it isn't just general sentimental love or affection. I could say I have a love for these men, for all of us, but let's say these men at this table. If I truly love them, it will be reflected in my life. So love is more than an emotion. It's, you know, the Lord Jesus demonstrates his love for us in that he laid down his life. True love in the Bible is more of that sacrificial, Jesus-like kind of love. But Paul, as he prays here for this love to grow and to be cultivated among them, he prays that this love might be according to knowledge. He's praying here that they would grow. Look in the next phrase of this prayer, the second half of verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Here he's speaking that there is our love is also fueled by a common commitment to what we believe. There is a body of spiritual truth that we affirm, that we acknowledge with our minds. There is content to the message and truth of the gospel. And the clear truth of the word of God that God has made known to us in the scriptures. There is this knowledge. But the knowledge that we're called to is not merely a cognitive understanding. It isn't just mere intellectualism. It isn't something that is to be esoteric. Instead, the knowledge that the Bible speaks of is also a knowledge. It's true, but it's also relational. It is knowledge that leads us into a right relation with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you." I may have that wrong. In John chapter 13, that they know me and the one or the Father who sent me. Here Jesus is equating salvation, eternal life itself, with a knowledge of God. But it's not merely a cognitive knowledge. It's a relational knowledge based on faith, on God's regenerating work by his Holy Spirit. And so we are to be those who will be growing in this knowledge that involves all of who we are, our minds, our souls, our feelings, being informed by God's word. We're to be growing as a people, a family of faith, of God's word, of the book. When I was coming along, I remember people praying that we might be men, referring to men, who would be men of the word, men of the book, as it were, of the Holy Scriptures. Well, we are to be a people of God's word, of the book, that we might know him, that we might understand him and the truth of who he is as he's revealed himself, but that this might impact our lives. It is a clear knowledge of who God truly is promotes and builds up the love and the harmony that we experience of the Lord's people, as the Lord's people. So there is this knowledge, but you'll notice Paul also talks here, the second half of verse 9, as he's praying that they're with knowledge and all discernment. He's praying that they might have true understanding, a true perception, a right view of looking at life. This word for discernment here is the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament in the book of Proverbs for the word wisdom. For the word wisdom. It means tact. It means living godly or wisely, doing the right thing that is appropriate in that setting. It's something that, it's a knowledge that it's translated into life. It's so wonderful that God's truth and his word is sufficient. It is true inherently. It is without error. But it's also infallible in its sufficiency to provide for us and for our various needs. We have different needs across this room. And yet God, through his word, is able to minister to each one of us in the particular needs that we face. And it's a word that gives insight. It's for the ordering of our lives. So it's a faith. It's a word that affects both what we affirm in terms of what we believe, our faith, as well as our practice, how we live and conduct our lives in a world that is opposed to God and to his word. In the hymn that we sometimes sing together in our worship services, breathe on me, breath of God. Let me say that again. Breathe on me, breath of God. I think one of the verses, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. This is how Paul is praying for the Philippians, that they may love God and love what God loves, and that that would so change them that they would also do the things that God would have them to do. We learn that there are results. This is kind of a third point here. I think my final point. Results to Paul in the prayer. Prayers to make a difference. We don't change God. We don't change God's mind. Although there are a couple of passages that are unique, that are worthy of study, that talks about God repenting or relenting. I acknowledge that. But ultimately, prayer changes us. It reorients our thinking, that we might think about God and think about his word and be changed and transformed by it. And so Paul speaks of some of the results that come as he prays for them, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Look at verse 10. So that y'all may approve what is excellent. Let's just stop there for a moment. That they may approve that which is excellent. Here is a word, this idea of approving was a word that would be very common in Paul's own day. If someone had coins, they would put the coins to a test to ascertain, to affirm their worth, their value. It was a matter of testing something, which is at the root of what Paul is praying for these believers in terms of discernment, praying that they may have discernment of the things that really matter in life, that there would be a sense of what is, an understanding of what is vital and important, and begin to practice what's really important in their life together as a covenant community of believers in the church there in Philippi. And so he's praying that they may affirm and acknowledge, that they may judge or discern what is really excellent, what is really important, that they may choose the best among the good in life is part of what I think he is praying for these believers. And as he prays that for them, he prays that with to a further result in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, so that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We'll talk about this for a moment. This idea of purity speaks of an inner character of these believers. And Paul is using a metaphor that was known in their day when they went to the marketplace to go shopping. If they were going, I don't see any ceramic cups. If this were a ceramic cup and I was at the market looking at buying it, I perhaps might lift it up towards the sun to see if there were any flaws in this ceramic cup, to see if it had been patched with wax. And so here he is praying that there may be true integrity in our inner life, our inner character, that we might be without blame. You know, it's we might be pure light, as it were, genuine, free of impurity. We might be wholehearted, not fake, not false, not a counterfeit. And then he speaks of blamelessness. This speaks not of the inner character of us. Instead, it speaks more of our conduct, that the way in which we live, the things we say, the things we do, that these things don't be matters that cause other people to stumble, is literally what he's saying. He says, be careful. The end result of this, of you giving yourself to these things, of God working love and true knowledge, discernment and purity, is that in your life, in your conduct, you will live in a way that helps your brothers and sisters, that isn't tripping them up, is what he is praying for here. He speaks here as well in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, we just discussed, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Bible is that we are not righteous, but we are sinful, that no one does good and no one seeks after God, as Paul says. That is the reality, that we fall short. But for the Christian who is related to Jesus, who has come to him by faith, we who are by nature sinners are dressed in his very righteousness. We are made righteous. We are set right before God. We are justified before him. The work of that faith, or the fruit of that faith in our lives, is that by his grace, we become changed to become more and more like him. It's an ongoing process. It's a real battle in our lives at times. God is committed to our growth in grace, our growth in becoming more like Jesus. He speaks of the day that is to come. Actually, let me back up for 1 second. So he's praying that we might bear fruit, the fruit of faith, the fruit of the righteousness, notice, that comes from Jesus Christ in our lives, that we might be those who are fruit-bearing. Back to my little zinnia plant one that you don't want to have plants that don't produce blooms. And so we are to be Christians that are bearing fruit for God's glory. And Paul elsewhere describes the nature of that fruit of the working of God's Spirit in our lives, so that on the great day, there is a day coming. He refers to it here in the end of verse 10. He speaks of being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We are to be those who live for this great day, the day of our Lord's return, the day in which Christians, especially these Christians who suffered, are vindicated before the world. Not that we are righteous in and of ourselves. We are so undeserving of the blessings that are now ours in Christ, these great spiritual blessings. But indeed, our relation with Christ is to change us that we might be ready for the great day. I think it was Dr. Thomas that mentioned to the Inquirer's class recently, summarizing theology with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? And here the Apostle Paul understands that the end result of this prayer is that he is praying for them, and the end result of our lives is to bring glory to our God that comes through Jesus Christ, referring to this righteousness, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is caught up with the greatness of God and the marvel of his grace that he has worked in us in such a way that he receives the glory. The glory is due to him, that his name might be praised. Isn't that what we desire in living our lives? Isn't that the ultimate end of our prayers? That God would be praised and exalted, that his name and purposes would be honored in our lives, in the lives of those for whom we are praying. So let us, as we transition to our prayer time, let's begin our time as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, praying together. You can just pray where you are. We'll pray one at a time, aloud, whoever would like to pray. And let's begin praying, bringing our praise to God, and praising him for some of the truths that we find in this passage and in this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let us together, as brothers and sisters, go. And there are sheets that Jefferson's picking up to the side here. He'll be glad to give one to you or to your table. We'll let him do that for a moment, and then we'll pray. After a few minutes of praying together, we'll kind of pray around the tables. You may want to join a table, perhaps. No pressure there. But we enjoy in our church this time of corporate prayer with our brothers and sisters. And there's no pressure for you to pray aloud. Your prayers silently make their way to the throne of heaven as if you are shouting them from the housetops, because it's not us that makes our prayers effective. It's our Savior. It's our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So let's go to God's throne of grace, and let's bring to him our prayers together as a family of praise.